You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
When I chose a passage from the book of James for the scripture this morning, I didn't realize that the book of James has such a checkered history. It's kind of interesting. Finally, I sent a panic message to David and said, help, I gave away all of Jerry's commentaries. Tell me who wrote the book of James. Well, you know what David said? I don't know. The letter of James is known as one of the general epistles. While it begins with salutations and greetings like any other letter, the non-specific discussion in the body of the document reveals it was not written for any specific congregation. It wasn't like Paul's letters. It's a string of admonitions or maxims, moral maxims, bound together with very little narrative. Martin Luther hated it. He felt there was too much emphasis on the works of faith instead of grace. In one of his famous snits, Luther christened James an epistle of straw. He tried, along with Revelation, to have it stricken from the Bible, but as we know, it didn't work. So newsflash, the Bible was written by hundreds of contributors. Not one or two guys, but hundreds of contributors. And guess what? They don't all agree with one another. So we have James, a book that was written to offer an alternative voice to the writings of Paul. You know, Paul said, we are saved by our faith alone and not by any good works we do. God has taken the initiative. God loved us first. That's what grace is all about. Grace means I don't deserve this love. We are not saved by what we do. There isn't anything you can do. We are saved by what God does for us. So, some Christians in the late first century were saying, if religion is about grace, then, oh, I don't have to do anything, right? Like the man who died and went to heaven. He was met by St. Peter at the gate. St. Peter asked him, did you obey the Ten Commandments? The man said, no, but I believed them all. Okay, fine. Not so much. So probably in the late first century, someone seeking equal time for works wrote what we now know as James, probably a whole century after Jesus' time. It's called a letter, but it's really a sermon in letter form. It's not addressed just to one church like Paul's letters were addressed, but it's addressed to all the churches. Its aim is to counter this idea that religion is simply a matter of having faith, just about hearing the good news, sitting in church, listening to comforting words and believing, and not living out the implications of this good news in the world. A line in our text this morning says, do you think you will get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Kind of sums up the theme of the letter of James, practical Christianity, doing something with your religion, allowing your faith to transform your behavior. Fred, would you read the scripture for us, please?
James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags and half-starved and say, good morning, friend. Be clothed in Christ. Be filled with the Holy Spirit and walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? I can already hear one of you agreeing by saying, sounds good. You take care of the faith department, I'll handle the works department. Not so fast. You can no more show me your works apart from your faith than I can show you my faith apart from my works. Faith and works, works and faith, fit together hand in glove. Do I hear you professing to believe in the one and only God? but then observe you complacently sitting back as if you had done something wonderful? That's just great. Demons do that, but what good does it do them? Use your heads. Do you suppose for a minute that you can cut faith and works in two and not end up with a corpse on your hands? Wasn't our ancestor Abraham made right with God by works when he placed his son Isaac on the sacrificial altar? Isn't it obvious that faith and works are yoked partners? That faith expresses itself in works? That the works are works of faith? The full meaning of believe in the scripture sentence, Abraham believed God and was set right with God, includes his actions. It's that mesh of believing and acting that got Abraham named God's friend. Is it not evident that a person is made right with God not by a barren faith, but by faith fruitful in works? The same with Rahab, the Jericho harlot. Wasn't her action in hiding God's spies and helping them escape, that seamless unity of believing and doing, what counted with God? The very moment you separate body and spirit, you end up with a corpse. Separate faith and works, and you get the same thing, a corpse. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
I must admit, I'm a better sermon listener than I am a better sermon speaker. But then that's because I had 40 years of experience. Jerry's career spanned more than 50 years, and he and I were married 40 of those more than 50 years. And I had the opportunity to listen almost every Sunday morning to the best preacher ever. So this is kind of, well, I'm going to give it my best shot, but please understand and know that God forgives me for whatever it is that I leave out or screw up somehow. And it's also going to be shorter than his were. So I want to start by telling you a story this morning to kind of illustrate what it is that James is talking about. There was a young teacher back in the mid-60s who had just graduated from college, entering her first year of teaching English and French in a high school. She landed the job in a suburb in a medium-sized Midwestern city and was eager to test her teaching skills on teenagers only a few years younger than she was. One of the classes included a unit on modern literature, and she chose a novel for the students to read that would help them understand not only the storyline, but also the rudiments of literature. She thought the novel was destined to become a bestseller, one of the reasons she chose it, and also a timeless classic, another reason she chose it. And it was one that had been used in a college course she took that was an example of really good literature from all perspectives. The novel, 1966, To Kill a Mockingbird. The class was less than a week into the book study when she was called to the principal's office, told in no uncertain terms that she could not teach dirty books in that high school. She had to stop immediately. She protested, tried to have an adult conversation with the principal, to no avail. So she had a momentous decision to make. Would she continue to teach the course, or would she comply with the principal's demand? She went home and thought about it, both what she had learned in her college classes about literature and social issues, and what her core values in life really were. The decision was a tough one. She needed the job. She was pretty desperate to be successful in her first year of teaching. And she had a value and belief system that was developing as an important part of her life. The conflicts were horrendous. Pope Francis recently said there are three kinds of Christians: those who see and do nothing, those who see and respond with verbiage, language, respond by talking, and those who see and respond with action. Now, the lines of these three kinds of Christians are very fuzzy in my experience. Pope Francis talks about three kinds of Christians as distinct categories of people, distinct groups. I'd like to use that concept, however, as the foundation for our thinking today about behavior, rather than groups of people, because I'm not so sure those groups are all that distinct. And certainly the behaviors aren't. So I'm doing a bit of a twist on the Pope's points today and thinking about it like this. There is evidence to suggest we all do thinking, talking, and doing behavior. I mean, that's part of our daily lives. So how does this relate to the scripture reading? Sometimes we just think about what we believe or what we think is right or what behavior or action is appropriate given a certain set of circumstances. We're presented with something and then we think about it. On that level, there is no resulting action of any kind. Thinking about it and then stopping kind of leaves us in a limited kind of response. We can think about our faith a lot and feel really good about what we believe. We can get it put into a nice little box and tie it up with pretty ribbons and put it up on a shelf. That's my faith. That's what I believe. There it is. The whole world can see it. But if we just leave it there, if we stop and don't do anything, James says that's a cop-out, especially if you're trying to serve. It's a cop-out. So what about expressing that, those beliefs, that faith up there in that box? What about expressing that and doing so with words or actions? We all know people who talk a lot about their faith. National press and social media are full of people professing their faith in God and arguing the points of their belief system. There's a lot of verbiage, especially in a lot of you, and I can point to you around the room here, who are Facebook friends of mine, and we all see every day, Mary Celeste, you're laughing already. We all see every day the posts that people put up about what they believe. Interesting. They argue those points a lot, and it's verbal, and it goes beyond just letting that box sit up there and doing nothing with it. But James says just talking about it is like just thinking about it. Your beliefs don't make you a better person. Your behavior does. Your love does. What you do about it is what makes a difference. God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense. I like that. Outrageous nonsense without God acts. James is very clear about what followers of Jesus are compelled to do. He says if we learn all the right words but never do anything, we're not going to get anywhere. Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? Just because you put a post up on Facebook about your faith, does that mean you really have a faith? Faith and works and faith fit together hand in glove. Reminds me of a song. Believing in the life of Jesus and trying to follow in his footsteps, trying to do what Jesus would do, is what serving is all about. Love is not what you say. Love is what you do. And you have to believe in love and have faith in its power if you want to serve effectively. Faith and works go hand in hand. Acting out what we believe as followers of Jesus, simple. That's simple. That's simple. Oh, that young teacher I was telling you about. She fell into that third category of Christian behavior. She continued to teach To Kill a Mockingbird, almost got it finished, and then was fired in the middle of the day one day. Told her to pack her things and get out because she was teaching a dirty book. She never taught in high school again. Never went back. And To Kill a Mockingbird became that classic that she expected it would. Brennan Manning, in a book called The Furious Longing of God, writes this. The gospel is absurd, and the life of Jesus is meaningless unless we believe that he lived, died, and rose again with but one purpose in mind: to make brand new creation. Not to make people with better morals, but to create a community of prophets and professional lovers, men and women who would surrender to the mystery of the fire of the Spirit that burns within, who would live in ever greater fidelity to the omnipresent Word of God, who would enter into the center of it all, the very heart and mystery of Christ, into the center of the flame that consumes, purifies, and sets everything aglow with peace, joy, boldness, and extravagant, furious love. This, my friends, is what it really means to be a Christian. Oh, that teacher I was telling you about. She tried to explain her convictions about the importance of young people learning about racism and bigotry. She was only 22, by the way. They are better prepared. She tried to explain why it was important to teach that book to help the children be better prepared to confront those issues as adults. One of the conversations she had with the principal included him snarling at her with a retort that said, "If you're so concerned about these damn kids, go be a social worker." The implication, of course, was teachers aren't supposed to be concerned about kids. They're just supposed to be concerned about teaching. She went on to get a master's degree in social work, thanks to the principal's suggestion, and ultimately a doctor of education degree in educational administration. She enjoyed a highly successful career in private school administration, educating children with emotional disorders, among other expressions of caring for those damn kids. Pathos is a website that some of you probably are familiar with. It's a site that supports bloggers about progressive Christianity. One of the writers is Christian Piatt. Some of you are going to know the name. He is one of the cleverest writers I've seen in a long time. I love to read his stuff. He writes this: "For decades, if not centuries, people have been sold a false concept. If you're like me, you were told there was this guy named Jesus who was sent to earth by his dad, named God, to die for our sins. However, there was still a caveat: if you didn't want those sins to hang around your neck forever, you had to accept him as your personal Lord and Savior, too. Accept him, and you get to go to heaven forever after you die. Don't, and you're the egg in a sin omelet, sizzling on hell's griddle for all eternity." This is what I thought Christianity was for years. I thought this was what it meant to follow Jesus. You were following him to heaven. But after I accepted him into my heart, maybe I'm such a heretic because he landed in my liver or kidneys instead, I didn't understand why I needed to keep coming back to church every week. It was a little bit like making a weekly appointment to meet with your insurance agent after setting up your policy for auto pay. So the angle pitched from the pulpit in my childhood church was that some crappy stuff could still happen to you if you had some residual sins lingering around from last worship service in case Jesus came back. So basically, coming back to church and, of course, drinking expletive-deleted coffee and choking down green bean casserole was sort of ritualized spiritual car wash. It was tantamount to keeping a pair of clean underwear handy at all times, because you never know when you might have an accident. Remember that line? But this isn't actually what Jesus was talking about. And it's not what following Jesus is about, certainly. It's not about believing the right things, about making the right statement of faith before a cloud of witnesses. It's not about staying out of hell, and it's not about making sinner Your sin tab is paid up in case the sun pops in for a surprise inspection. Making a statement of faith and getting baptized is no more about the daily choice to follow Jesus than being married is about saying, I do. Yes, it may be an important shared sacred ritual, a marker in time, a way to allow others to both hold you up and help hold you accountable. But that's not the thing. The walk is the thing. Amen?
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.